a fat head, and then you can't get the microphone on. Before we begin, let me say a word. Usually visiting preachers say, great to be here, and then whatever. And Scott County, Indiana, is not known as a famous place. I checked. I don't know that it's been on CBS or NBC or Fox News. You may have succumbed to the temptation to think that nothing important happens in Scott County. And the reality is that God knows your name, he knows your address, that he has a people here, and he wants to glorify himself by amazing you with how wonderful he is and the fact that he knows who you are and that he has chosen you to be one of his. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians. Now, Corinth was a major city in the Roman Empire. But there are, if you in the back of the New Testament, since let me ask this question, since I was told this was the advanced class, so you guys should know this. Okay. John gave me a thumbs up. What's the last book of the Bible? Right. And what's after Revelation? Maps. Okay, very good. Okay. The book of maps. Okay. And if you look at maps in the back of your Bible, you have to look perhaps at the very last one of the Apostle Paul's journeys. But the deal is, the city of Colossae was so small that it didn't appear on most Roman maps. In other words, it was no place. When I was in college, we used to call Indianapolis Indianoplace because it wasn't considered a cool place to be. But having lived in other parts of the country, I've lived in Chicago, Los Angeles, Dallas, and Atlanta, and people would say, well, those are significant cities. Maybe God would be interested in them, but he wouldn't be interested in Scott County. And there's a technical word for that, baloney. That's not true. That's a Hebrew word, baloney. That means you don't want to try that. The most wonderful thing in the entire world, the most wonderful thing in existence is to know God and to be known by God. And I still have very wonderful memories of after my conversion in college and just walking around campus going, I know God. He's my Father. He knows me. Sinclair Ferguson was at the British Open watching Jack Nicklaus play, and Jack Nicklaus finished on the green and came down. It was a high green, came down to the back, and Sinclair Ferguson was standing there, and Jack Nicklaus walked over to clean off his club face and stood there about 3 feet away and just looked Sinclair Ferguson in the face for maybe 30 seconds, and then he kind of put his head down and shook his head and then walked away. But Sinclair Ferguson's son saw this exchange and he goes, Dad, does Jack Nicklaus know you? He goes, I wanted to say me and Jack are just like this, but he says, no, we don't. He said, but son, God knows me. You know, I've been privileged to meet some amazing people in Christianity, but there's nothing even comes close to knowing the Lord. And today we're going to be looking at Psalm 32, which is a psalm about restoration to intimacy with God. And I know we've had some prayers already, and my prayer isn't more spiritual, but I'd like to pray one more time for myself and for you that God would meet with us and that this would be a time when time stands still, eternity is in this room, and God's in our presence. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for this privilege of meeting in Scott County, Indiana. Thank you for the privilege of being created in your image. Thank you for sending your son to save rebels like us and turning us into sons and daughters of the High King of Heaven. Would you send your Holy Spirit in Christ's name? Would he work in each heart? You know the dark recesses of each of our hearts. You know things about us that no one else knows, and that many times we're not even willing to face up to, but you know us cold. I pray that you would show us the glory of being a Christian, the wonder of being restored to intimacy with you, and we would take it home and savor it. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 32, a maskil of David. I'll be reading out of the ESV. A maskil is thought to mean a contemplative psalm. Think about this, meditate on it. Blessed, happy. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, because of all this, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. As nothing is more important than knowing God, nothing is more important after that than staying in close fellowship with God. But there's a reality that may not strike you when you first become a Christian, but comes in very quickly, is you find out that there's still sin in your life. You find out that, well, yes, Christ saved sinners. Christ died to save sinners. We all qualified. However, it's grievous when you continue to see the sin in your life. Nothing is more important than restoring our intimacy with God when sin breaks that intimacy. A man I used to know shared the illustration that when he lived in Los Angeles, his son, you got his son an electric train for Christmas. And if you've ever fooled with electric trains, you know that they can be finicky and get everything to work and get the train on the tracks. Okay, and it went really well until one of the little crossing signs fell over. And back in the old days, they made metal crossing signs, which across the two tracks short-circuited it, and the electricity didn't move the train, and the train just sat there. And so they had to go around and figure out what the problem was. And he says, we still had all the power of the Los Angeles power company, but we did not have any train moving because there was a short. This sign falling over had short-circuited things. Sin does that in our relationship with God. You can understand this. If I went up to you, we're standing around afterwards, and I walk up to you and I slapped you, you go, really? Why would you slap me? If I slapped you a second time, you wouldn't be very gracious. You'd want to fight or have your husband fight or somebody. And yet we can insult God. We can, so to speak, slap him in the face and think it's no big deal. And wonder why my relationship with God isn't very good. Well, duh. If I'm insulting God, so to speak, slapping him in the face, I should expect my relationship with him is going to be difficult and distant. This psalm is so important that the great Augustine, who was the greatest Christian leader of the first 1,500 years of Christendom after the apostles, had this verse inscribed above his bed on the ceiling, had it written out by one of the men in his church, so that first thing he saw every morning was this psalm. Because though he knew that he was a great sinner before he was converted in his 30s, I still have sin in my heart. I still need to walk close with the Lord. So, why this psalm, why us, and where are we going with Psalm 32? Well, why was this psalm written? David wants to share what he learned, and he wants others to go to school on it. Why do we need to examine this psalm? Because we are sinners, and we need to be regular repenters and confessors. Where are we going to go with this psalm? Well, it breaks down really easy. There's six parts, and the first part is, how wonderful, amazing it is to be forgiven, to be cleansed. Verse 1 and 2. Verse 3 and 4. How miserable unforgiven sin makes us. Third, when sin is finally confessed. Verse 5. Fourth, why we ought always to confess our sins. It's just something we have to do all the time, not sometime, not at communion services, but all the time. Why we must not be stubborn and willful in not confessing our sins. And finally, the great contrast, the great trajectory difference between confessing sin and being a person who refuses to confess their sins. Okay. I know all the passages of Scripture that talk about being forgiven of sin because I'm a sinner and I have to go to them all the time. I can take you to Romans. I can take you to Hebrews. I can take you to different Psalms. I can take you to Paul's epistles. I can take you to Old Testament passages about the forgiveness of sins because I'm a sinner and I need to be reminded that Christ saves sinners. So, verse 1 and 2, how blessed, how fantastic it is to be forgiven. How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. He's just given three words there about what kind of sin it is. He says transgression, sin, and iniquity. He's using the three basic biblical definitions of what's wrong with us. Transgression, breaking a law, going across a barrier. You see a sign, no trespasses, no trespassers, no trespassing. That means you can't come on my property and hunt. Whose transgression is forgiven. Wow. Whose sin is covered. What is the word sin? Basically means missing the mark. You draw your bow back, you shoot the arrow, and it misses the target by about 3 feet. Most of us don't even hit the target because our sin has made us bent and twisted. Whom the Lord counts no iniquity. What is iniquity? It's just basically being polluted. It means your heart is full of sin. You don't just sin, you are a sinner by nature. Now, even after you're born again, it doesn't mean that you have no sins. It means that these corruptions still come bubbling forth. And then he says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Why did he bring that up? There is no deceit. What does it mean to deceive? This car is perfect. Trust me. I don't know. In the old days, it used to be, this horse is perfect. Trust me. I was reading John Wesley's journals, and he talked about he bought a new horse one time. In the old days, they had horses. He says, I should have kept my old horse. This horse is a hay burner. What's a hay burner? That's a gas guzzler in modern terminology. It eats a lot of hay, but it threw me last week like to kill me. I should have kept my old horse. That's for the horse people here. Okay. But we have our cars, and to be a deceitful person is to lie, to not tell the truth. Lying to our God, lying to others, and lying to ourselves about our sins. You know, I'm not as truthful as I might be. What, you're a liar? No, I'm not a liar. I'm just not always truthful. I think that's putting a nice face on a bad sin. David goes on to describe the deceitfulness of our lives in Psalm 36. I've had this passage in my mind for a long time. The NIV reads it, an oracle is in my heart. An oracle is a message from God that becomes a burden. It just weighs you down. David says, it burdens my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. Well, what is it? He says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Now, let me ask you a personal question. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or do something foolish like that, but do you flatter yourself about your sins? Are your sins as offensive to you as the sins of other people that you notice? Transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit make us fit for judgment, and if we're a real Christian, we'll be a lifelong repenter. You don't just raise your hand one time at a meeting or say some words and you're in, but a real Christian is reborn again. They're made new from within, and your whole life has a different trajectory. You're going a different way. You didn't just say words. You just didn't stand up or come forward or go backward or whatever the speaker asked you to do. But if you're a regenerate person, if you're born again, your whole life has a different trajectory. My fraternity brothers used to send out letters annually about what people were doing. And after I moved to Atlanta, one of the newsletters said that I was parting the waters of the Chattahoochee River down in Atlanta. Now, what was that snide dig about? Well, the fact that I had changed. I wasn't the person they had known the first 3 years of college. My life was different. And that bugged them. David is rejoicing. He's no longer under the power and misery of this monster, a four-headed monster. What about his transgression? He says, my sins are forgiven. I've had a perfect sacrifice. David knew the Old Testament sacrificial system. You had to, if you were poor, you brought a dove. If you're middle class, you brought a lamb. If you're rich, you brought a bull calf. It had to cost you something to bring a perfect sacrifice. And then your sins were confessed upon this sacrifice, and its blood was shed. It was killed in your place. Now imagine going through that hundreds, maybe thousands of times in your life. What a gory thing. What a gory thing to be a priest. What a gory reminder of our sins. And he says, my sins have been forgiven because I know a perfect sacrifice has been given in anticipation of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints were saved by trusting in the future coming of the Messiah who would bear their sins. We're trusting in he who has already come and is coming again, trusting in the same Messiah for the same work. I have a perfect sacrifice who atoned for all of my sins. Not only were his sins forgiven, he says, my sin was covered with the blood of atonement. God doesn't see my sins because my sins have been covered. They've been expiated. Iniquity, he says, my iniquity is not counted against me. It's counted against the lamb and against the scapegoat. Once a year at the Day of Atonement, the high priest would kill a goat. Actually, he'd take two goats. He'd kill one and pour out his blood and splash it on the altar on the mercy seat. And then he would confess the sins of the nation upon the head of another goat. And they would take this other goat into the wilderness and drive it away, never to be seen again, symbolic of the fact that our sins are taken away into the abyss of God's forgetfulness. My iniquity is not counted against me. It's been counted against the sacrificial lamb. I don't bear the guilt and consequences of my sin. And then what does he say about his deceit? In whose spirit there is no deceit. I'm not trying to con you anymore, Lord. I'm not trying to act like nothing happened. I'm not trying to act toward other people or tell other people nothing happened. I'm not trying to be my own Philadelphia lawyer, if you know what that phrase means. This phrase Philadelphia lawyer used to be that no matter what you did, there's some shyster lawyer in Philadelphia who can get you off. Yeah, you've been there. Anyway, I'm not trying to con anybody. I'm not trying to deceive you, God. I'm not trying to deceive other people. And I'm stopped trying to deceive myself. You know, if you were from part of New York City, you hear the word denial. That's either it's either a river in Egypt or it's a psychological state where you refuse to face reality. Are you like the insurance companies that when you make a claim, they deny, deny, and deny? He says, I'm not like that anymore. I'm not living in deceit. Now, why this is important and why I chose this psalm is because if the greatest thing in life is knowing the Lord, if intimacy and close fellowship with the Lord is the most wonderful thing I can experience this side of glory, and in heaven it'll be infinitely perfect because I won't have remaining sin and I'll see the Lord as he is and I shall be like him, then stands to reason that anything that blocks that relationship, that blocks that moment-by-moment fellowship, anything that mars this is a bad thing. It's a terrible thing. Two things in life I hate. If I'm out of fellowship with the Lord, or I'm out of fellowship with my wife. I have to make it right. I have to get right with the Lord, and I have to get right with my wife. I can remember in college, like I said, when I came to know the Lord, the world was just different. I was different. In fact, it took me several weeks to figure out, I'm not trying to be different. I just am different. Something's going on in me. And coming home from a class at night, and you know how you endure a long, cold winter, it seems like. Spring comes, there's these little green things that come out of the ends of trees called leaves, and warm winds start to blow, and I was coming home from an evening class, and there were stars in the sky, and there was a warm breeze blowing in May, and the trees were full of leaves. The God who made all this is my Father, and I know him, and he loves me through Jesus Christ. I just couldn't get over it, and thankfully, I still haven't gotten over it. So, how blessed, how fantastic it is to be forgiven, and all that means. Second point, how miserable unconfessed sin makes us. He says, for when I kept silent. Do I have to tell you what that means? Do you not know what it is like when you commit a sin and refuse to admit it? All people are sinners, but only Christians ever confess their sins to God. Sadly, not all Christians faithfully and regularly confess their sins to God. Are you good at deflecting conviction of sin? You know, there was one politician, they used to call him Teflon Don. And there's a lot of politicians who have Teflon hearts. Do you have a Teflon heart? You know, a Teflon, nothing sticks. Have you heard this kind of apology? Do you give this kind of apology? If you feel hurt, I'm sorry. Wait, it's my problem. You didn't do anything, but if I feel hurt, you're sorry for me. Nobody's perfect, you know. Well, yeah. Is that a confession of sin? No, it's just a refusal to confess my sins. David's thinking about a time when he stonewalled his sins and would not confess them. Now, the question is this after his sin with Bathsheba and having her husband killed? We don't know. It doesn't say that it was. Psalm 51 is all about that. But that probably wasn't David's only sin. And if he's a sinner like us, he probably had other times when he needed to face up to his sins and deal with them. Our faithful covenant God and Father has his ways of making us confess and forsake our sins. Do you know one of the reasons why you're to discipline your children is because it's important for our children to associate pain with rebellion and disobedience. Everybody is kind of, oh. You go, I bet you weren't a fun dad. I was a fun dad, but my kids knew that you're going to get it if you mess up. What pain did God bring to bear upon David? He said, my bones wasted away. I was so weak. I was like, some days it felt like it was all I could do to stand up straight. Through my groaning all day long, his sense of estrangement from God and misery of heart made him feel just miserable all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Now there are some men who are being very large and having big hands. If they come up and they put their hand on your shoulder, you kind of feel it like, whoa. What if God put his hand on your shoulder? He said, your hand was heavy upon me. I felt your sense of presence. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Sometimes it gets real hot in Indiana, southern Indiana, I'm sure. Certainly living in Atlanta or Dallas, it got really hot. And sometimes, why is it that the South used to have, things would shut down between noon and 3 o'clock and people didn't do a lot in the old days before air conditioning? Because it was just so hot, it was hard to do stuff. He says, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. My strength left me, and it was just all I could do to persevere. Now, God was chastening David. He was making him feel something of the misery of what he had done. All chastening and discipline is to make us submit to the Lord and his ways and depart ways with whatever this transgression is or whatever this rebellion is all about. What does our Baptist confession say? That we're to repent, and that involves confession. We're to repent of particular sins, particularly. You go, well, that sounds clever. What does that mean? I'll give you an illustration. We had a lady, when she joined our church and shared her testimony, she said, I joined another Reformed Baptist church in another state, and it was the only church that asked me this question when I came to share my testimony. I said, well, I was convicted of my sins and saw Christ was my Savior, and I repented of my sins and believed on Christ. And they ask her, well, what's an example of a sin that you repented of? She couldn't think of one. They go, we don't think you've really repented. If you can't even name a single sin you've ever repented of, how can you have repented of sin? And she did, and her life, boom, she changed. She became a Christian. The point is that I need to repent and confess particular sins, particularly. Proverbs 28, verse 13 and 14. Here's a good go-to verse. It's clear and it's straightforward. Like the author of Proverbs says, if you don't get this, you're not real smart. Whoever conceals his transgression, what does conceal mean? Put it in your pocket, hide it, get it out of sight. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. That's a flat-out fact. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. You don't want to be a person who hides your sins. You don't want to be a person who is always, I remember the time my sister was playing with scissors and decided to cut her bangs. And my mom goes, not a good look. And so my mom goes, were you playing with the sisters, Lee Ellen? No. It's like, I can see this. So it's not going to go well. It's not going to go well. This is another passage that I was reminded of yesterday. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. This may be your testimony. Behold, what does behold mean? Look, check this out. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. God doesn't have a crippled hand that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. God's not become hard of hearing. You know, he's really old. I know he lives in eternity and not time, but he's really old. And he has to wear this massive hearing aid. No, he doesn't. What's going on? Why doesn't God hear you? Why isn't he helping you? But your iniquities, your sins, your rebellions have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Why is it God isn't answering your prayers? Why is it God seems distant? Because there's sin in your life that you're not dealing with, and he's letting you know that. One of the first things you learn in marriage is if your spouse suddenly switches off, what's going on? Nothing. Well, something, and you learn to interpret that. Why are you all laughing? Anyway, we can hurt other people and hardly even be aware of it. Is it true that I can be offensive to God, that I can insult him, hurt his feelings, so to speak? Yes. Why is it that I don't see him working in my life? Why does he seem so far off? It's because I'm not dealing with sin in my life. Sin is the thing that will send non-Christians to hell. And sin is the thing that, if unconfessed and unrepented of, will do a lot of ruining in your Christian life. The Bible says the way of the transgressor, the person who disobeys and goes against what God says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Just depend on it. Your life's going to be hard. Why does unconfessed sin make us miserable? Because God has ordained that because he loves you, God the Holy Spirit will make you feel miserable. You go, well, that's kind of sadistic. Is God up there in heaven with a giant thumb and, angels, come here. Steve Martin, watch this. Bah, bah. I like squishing little people. Is that how God operates? No. But God the Holy Spirit will make us feel miserable because he cares about us. There is a doctor named Dr. Paul Brand, B-R-A-N-D. You can find some of his books on the internet. He wrote a book called Pain, the Gift of God. Probably not a bestseller among Christians. What's it about? He was a doctor of leprosy, technically known as Hansen's disease. He did it for many years in India. He did it in Carville, Louisiana, which is the stateside leprosarium. And then there's also a leprosarium on the island of Molokai in Hawaii. And I was just reading a report yesterday that leprosy is spreading in the States. It said, by the way, don't eat too much armadillo. In case you might want to cut back in your armadillo consumption, because armadillo's grub in the dirt, and that's where the bacillus lives that causes leprosy. And so they said, you probably don't want to eat too many armadillos. Anyway, that's just a little fun fact for those of you who are taking notes. But how does Hansen's disease or how does leprosy work? You see pictures of lepers, and they're missing maybe the end of their nose, their fingers are stubs, their body begins to disintegrate. What's going on there? The reason why this happens is because their nerves, their pain receptors, die. And so a man can be doing something in a fire and drop something in the fire and reach his hand in and pull it out of the fire because he can't feel the flames burning his fingers. You can be raking with a wooden shaft on your rake, and it has a sliver in it, and you can be raking, and you can be tearing up your hand, and you won't feel it. One man fell asleep, and his hand fell against a kerosene lamp that was sitting on the table, and he woke up to the smell of smoke, and it was his own hand burning, because you don't feel it. If God doesn't let you feel things, you would destroy yourself. I would destroy myself very quickly. You need pain. Why is it that you don't stick your hand on top of the burner a second time? Because you learned the first time it's hot. What if you can't feel? You can leave your hand on the burner until it's charred. Pain is the gift of God. What's spiritual pain all about? God, the Holy Spirit, lets you know, I am very displeased with what this is all about, what you're not doing or what you are doing, And I'm going to let you know that because I care about you. Most, there are a few people under 20 here, but I'll just say your parents discipline you because they love you. Hebrews 12 says, if you aren't disciplined, you're not God's child. You're illegitimate. The King James said that you're a bastard, but that's considered a swear word today, but it means illegitimate. And if you're not disciplined, then you're not a child of God. And then the word Selah appears, and we're not sure what the word Selah means, but it probably means pause and think about this. Are you experiencing any pricking of your conscience? What it was Paul was told by the Holy Spirit or by the risen Christ, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, the King James said. In the old days when they used to work livestock, particularly cattle, they used to have long pointed sticks and it would be sharpened at the end almost like a pencil. And you come up to an oxen that's being kind of slow and stubborn, you give it a jab in the rear end and, ow, I think I'll move along. And God says, you know, if I stick you with a sharp stick, I want to get your attention. Verse 5, third, when sin is finally confessed, when sin is finally confessed, David finally gets around to it, he says. And he goes into some detail what it meant for him and means for us to confess our sins to God. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you. To acknowledge means I admitted that this inner conviction I'm experiencing about this particular sin is true. I did not cover my iniquity. He means he did not hide or deflect or cover up his sins anymore. I'm not trying to con you, Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions, my law breaking. I broke your law. I broke your standard. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You've watched enough TV shows about law courts. When finally the person says, I confess, what does that mean? That means the charges against me are true. I admit the charges against me are true. If you're not a person who ever hardly confesses, then you're ever hardly admitting that the sins that are being pointed out by the Holy Spirit, or perhaps God's tapping someone on the shoulder. This is the way it works. God, the Holy Spirit, convicts you, and you go, not me, not today, not ever. Okay. So it goes on a while. Then God has another person who sees this sin, and they have to suck up their courage to come to you and say, you know, I'm a great sinner, and I'm not one to point out other people's sins, but I care about you, and you can't rob banks or, you know, whatever. Okay, rob lemonade stands, wherever level you are at theft. And it's difficult for them to do. It's painful for them to do that. They have to love you enough to risk you getting mad at them. But if they don't, and if you're not dealing with your sins, what does that mean? That's a scary place to be. And then, of course, it goes on and on and on. You can go on through Matthew 18 and church discipline. But the point is, God the Holy Spirit will ratchet up the pressure on you and your sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, would you turn there a minute and let Paul tell you about what he told the Corinthians about confession of sin. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. Two ways of looking at our sins. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. What does that mean? Oh man, I've got to deal with this. I'm, you know, and you're sorry you got caught. You're not sorry you did it. Here comes Dad with the belt. Boy, I'm really sorry right now that I did that. I'm sorry I'm going to catch it for what I did, but I'm not sorry I did it. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Now here, Paul's going to describe in different words. You can look in different translations. They come up with different words, but the idea is, I had real energy to deal with this. It wasn't like a couple sitting on the sofa and they're having marital problems, and the husband goes, well, tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. Whoop-de-doo. If you're a real repenter, you have energy. You want to deal with this sin. You want to put it to death. You know, you go in your child's bedroom and you see one of the few poisonous snakes in the state of Indiana coiled up in your child's bed. And you, oh, it's going to be such a mess. I'm going to have to kill it and clean it up. You don't think about any of that. You want to kill the snake and get it away from your child. And if you're serious about dealing with your sins, that's all you care about, is killing the sin, dealing with it. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. He's not saying, I didn't do it. He's saying, you want to clear up the whole mess. What indignation. Oh, I can't believe I did this. What fear. I hope God doesn't ratchet up pain in my life. What longing. What zeal. What punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. I didn't try to conceal my sins. I didn't try to blow it off. And when I lived in California, the phrase was, don't shine me on, man. Well, I didn't try to shine on God. I didn't try to deflect what he's trying to show me. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he doesn't say when we confess our sins, because some Christians or professing Christians rarely, if ever, confess their sins. So he doesn't say when, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When David was convicted of his big time sins in Psalm 51, what does he say about it? What does God want him to do as part of his repentance? The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. What's a broken and contrite spirit? Well, I can point out a sin in your life and you go, yeah, technically I admit that's true, that's part of my life. But when you have a broken and contrite spirit, you're knocked so low that you not only see the sin in question, but you see the three or four other sins that your sin hangs out with. Sin hangs out in packs, and you know, it's not that I punched you in the nose, but I have a bad temper. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. There's a literary phrase for that called litotes or litotes. You go, who cares? It's important because it means God thinks the opposite of what's being said here. A broken and contrite heart, God goes, really? That's all you got from me, a broken and contrite heart? Who cares? God cares. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. And so as the kind of figure of speech this is, it means he super appreciates this. He super draws close to you. When you play sports, sometimes I think of this analogy for some reason. My brain doesn't work like other people, so I have weird analogies. But if you ever get the wind knocked out of you, it's happened a couple of times, and you're laying on the ground sucking in grass and dirt. And your teammates are going, hey, are you okay? What's the matter? And it's like, duh. So, but there's somebody who runs out in the field and puts his face down in the dirt right by you. He doesn't stand there like your dumb teammates and ask you, what's the matter? He puts his face right down next to you and say, and then he talks to you, works through what's going on here. If you ever had that happen to you, you appreciate the humility and graciousness of this person drawing close to you. God doesn't despise you and say, hey, fool, sinner, what's going on here? But he loves to draw close to. He doesn't despise. He draws close to that repenting sinner who's got a broken and contrite heart. Verse 5, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Amen. To have a broken heart over your sin and then to be reassured, I've forgiven you and cleansed you from all your sins. I've forgiven you for this sin and cleansed you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. Sure, he will do it. And just. Christ paid for this. He's not letting you off scot-free. This sin was damned on the cross of Christ. No sin ever committed in the history of the world will ever get off scot-free. It's either condemned on the unrepentant sinner as part of what they endure in hell, or it was done on Christ on the cross. Not to be born by that sinner anymore, it was born by Christ. But no sin ever gets off scot-free. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. You can almost hear David's yes, yes, yes. When you're miserable and you feel the weight of your sin and God's estrangement from you, and then to know that your sins, to be reminded that your sins are forgiven, you've confessed your sins, God's cleansed you. I had a man who was a pastor and in Georgia, and he committed some awful sins, and they're so awful I won't even go into them. But he came back to apologize, so to speak, to give confession to his old church. where most of it happened, and I accompanied him because I wasn't really sure what he was all about. And as I watched him that evening, I took another pastor with me, and he said certain words, but they didn't seem to ring true. And afterwards, he got in the car. You know, it's one of the saddest scenes I've ever seen. If you'd be given him a high capacity gun and it had about 60 shots and he went up and shot each person in the heart individually, it wouldn't have been any worse than what I witnessed that night. They thought he was coming back to have a celebration, and they had done all these things, and he was coming back to confess his awful sins. So people were crying. I was angry at him for what I saw he was doing. So I got with him the next week for lunch, and I said, so tell me, how was it between you and God after that big thing we went through last Thursday or Friday night? Oh, I don't know. He's kind of out there and I'm here. Huh. Well, maybe you can help me. And I took him to Psalm 51, 17. God doesn't want sacrifices. He wants a broken and contrite heart. And a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. So you're telling me that God's despised whatever that was Friday night, and he's not drawing close to you. So either you weren't repenting or God's a liar. Which is it? There's no other choice. He says here, if you have a broken and contrite heart, I won't despise you. I will draw close to you. And he wasn't drawing close to you. So either you weren't repenting or God's a liar. Well, I knew I had him. Which is it? And if you have professed to confess your sins, but God still feels estranged from you, then you have to ask yourself, what am I missing? Fourth, verses 6 and 7. Why we ought always to confess our sins. By the way, John told me that you got out at 1:30, so I've got plenty of time for the rest of this. Thank you, John. Just a little humor. Very little. Okay. Verses 6 and 7. Why we ought always to confess our sins. Therefore, because of what I've just said, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. You don't wait until your deathbed to say, well, I'm going to catch up on all my unconfessed sins. That's not a good time. God says over and over in his word, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. Confess and repent now. And then the next phrase is a little enigmatic unless you've lived in a place like Israel or the Southwest. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Israel has a seacoast. Israel has a seacoast, but they weren't seafaring people. They let other people do that. But if you live back in the mountains, they only got rain once or twice a year. But I was in Colorado one year when they had 10 inches of rain up high in the mountains. Do you know what 10 inches of rain looks like at 8,000 feet? What it looks like in a canyon? The Big Thompson River going up to Estes Park is about 20 feet wide and about 6 inches to a foot deep. And there's a highway on one side. After the 10 inches of rain dumped up at the top of the mountain, a 30-foot wall of water washed everything out of that canyon all the way down to Loveland. I had 6 people that I worked with were killed. That was one year of Campus Crusades. Conferences were being held out there, and the state police was telling people to evacuate, and all the cars went this way. And for some reason, the person driving this one car saw the state trooper point this way, and they went down that way, and they got caught in a 30-foot wall of water. It scoured everything out of that canyon for 20 miles down to the city of Loveland, where it did a lot of devastation. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. If you've ever been caught in a flash flood, and I hope none of you ever have, it can be deadly. And judgment day may come upon you on a day you don't expect it, and it's not the day to catch up for your sins. Look at David's jubilant bottom line in verse 6 and 7. You are a hiding place to me. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done these things. I've confessed them to you. I don't want to keep doing them. Thank you for Christ. Hide myself in you. You preserve me from trouble. That's why I'm running to you, Father. You preserve me from trouble. He's not saying you may not catch it for what you did. I robbed the bank, but I'm praying I don't go to jail. Good luck with that. In fact, the Bible would countenance the fact that if you commit a crime that's public, a criminal offense, you need to pay the society for that sin. A lady killed her husband with an axe in Texas. Carla Faye Tucker killed her husband with an axe. And then she said she became a Christian in college, She became a Christian in prison, and she shouldn't be executed. And then Governor Bush at the time said, well, you do the crime, you do the time. And in this case, the statute, you were found guilty of capital murder, and you should be executed. If you're a Christian, you can face the Lord in heaven. But the state of Texas has, and she was executed for her crime. You preserve me from trouble, but that's why we run to the Father, because this sin would eat me up if I don't look to you. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Now, we could go Pentecostal here and you all could shout for joy at all that the Lord's done for you. And that wouldn't be totally inappropriate. It might be the last time I get invited, but it wouldn't be the... You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I'm not on my way to hell. I'm not being judged for my sins. Christ bore the punishment my sins deserve. My sins were accounted to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him who knew no sin, Christ, to become sin. When did that happen? On the cross. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that, I was an English major, so I have to show it, that introduces a purpose clause, that we, me, Paul, you Corinthians, that we sinners who've believed on Christ might become the righteousness of God in him. My sins were counted on Christ. His righteousness is counted to me as my gift. I get to wear his righteousness forever. As long as Christ exists eternally, I'm safe. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Fifth, verse 8 and 9, why we must not be stubborn and willful in not confessing our sins. Now, people wonder, is this God speaking? Is God speaking through David? It really doesn't matter. The point's the same. The person who heeds God's discipline and obeys God's commands is promised two things. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Do you struggle with God's guidance in your life? Do you struggle with knowing what, you know, what not, who to marry, or, you know, should I work for IBM or the Department of Transportation or anything in between? I will instruct you and teach you. Intimacy with God restores God's guiding hand. Not that you're going to see handwriting in the bedroom wall, many, many tekel uparshan, but you are going to know God's certain guidance. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I will give you my attention and let you know. You're not going to be wandering around the dark. At times in my life when I've lacked a sense of direction, which hasn't been many times, but when I have, what I've done is sat myself down and say, okay, God, you've promised to give me guidance and direction. You've promised to counsel me with your eye upon me. I left one job, didn't know where I was to go, came to the Doctrines of Grace, and this organization said, you can't believe that in our organization. So I go, where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Spent a couple of weeks seeking the Lord, and Psalm 25 is a good place to major on, am I humble? Am I teachable? Am I seeking the Lord? I will counsel you with my eye upon you. But then he says, if you're not like that, here's an alternative. Don't be a horse or a mule without understanding. Now, we have a couple of people here who understand like horses. I get that. I've ridden horses on top of them. I've ridden horses on the side of them. It was a trick thing I was doing. Anyway, I was about to fall off. And the saddle wasn't cinched really tight, and it was embarrassing. So you're a horse. A horse weighs 1,000 pounds. Note that none of the people in the front row here weigh anything close to 1,000 pounds. Is that right? Amen. Okay. Why does the horse obey them? Well, they're really sweet and he likes sweet people. No, that's not it. But they have a bit and a bridle. And something goes around their tongue. And, you know, if you pull back, it's like, whoa, little pony. That's not going to do it either. But it's the bit and the bridle that governs the horse. Now, over time, you would hope that the horse would see you as a friend and want to obey you, but just in case the horse is having a hard day, you have a bit and bridle, because the pain in its mouth makes it decide that though you're much smaller than me, I will listen to you and submit to your will. And so what's he saying? Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or they will not stay near you. Or New American Standard used to say, they will not come near you. They won't do your bidding. I have to ask this. Are you known for being a stubborn person? Are you a person who regularly submits to God? Got to God's authority? Are you entreatable? What does entreatable mean? If somebody comes to you with something, they don't automatically think, well, here goes World War III, because this person never, ever, ever gives in without a long fight. Or are you a person who is entreatable? Does your family know that to show you something that you have done will usually lead to an argument or an outburst? Believers who know their Bibles know that God faithfully chastens his wayward children. You know, we've gone through a very difficult period in American history, and the future is still unknown. But there used to be a phrase which has fallen out of favor, and it's so prevalent today. It used to call people juvenile delinquents. What's a juvenile delinquent? Sometimes they were called incorrigible teens. Their parents couldn't control them or wouldn't control them. Their teachers couldn't control them. Their coaches couldn't control them. Juvenile delinquents. In God's family, there are no juvenile delinquents. You want to have a hard head? Guess who has a really big bit and bridle, and he can teach you. God says, you will not be a juvenile delinquent. You will not be a lifelong rebel. Well, hell doesn't want me and heaven can't control me. That's baloney. God can make you into a whimpering little pile of dust on the ground if he wants to. And he will discipline you. A really honest person said to me many years ago, you know, looking at my heart, sometimes I think I don't draw close to the Lord unless he makes me. And that bothers me about what it says about my heart. He's got to put something tough in my life before I'll draw close to him. One of the men in my church in Atlanta had a very sporadic means once in a while, walk with the Lord. And he called me up one day and he goes, Pastor, we need to talk. So we talked, and he said, I know what the scripture teaches. Hebrews 12 says, if you're really one of God's children, he will discipline you. He will chasten you. And I know I'm not walking with the Lord. He was not involved in what we call gross sin. He was just being wayward, bullheaded, full of himself, not doing what God wanted. And he said, I came home last night and I saw my wife and kids up on the front porch when I drove up and checked the mail. And I was really convicted that, what if I'm not a Christian? Because God's not chastening me, and I know he should. I said, well, let's pray that God will make it clear. That was on Friday. He calls me on Monday afternoon. Pastor, I got fired today. I go, well, good for you. I wasn't always really encouraging. And I go, what's up? He goes, well, I'm number two in sales in this big company I work for. And he says, it's not logical why it would happen, but they decided to save some money and fire me. And I know this is from the Lord. And then he talked for a few minutes. And he goes, but wait, how am I going to take care of my family? I feel like I really let them down. I said, well, contrary, this may be the first time in a long time that you actually have your head in the game to be the head of your home, to love your wife and kids and lead them. Before, you were full of yourself and doing your own thing, but you were neglecting them and the Lord. Now your head's in the game with the Lord. Why don't you have your head back in your game with your family? And he got another job, and he did fine later on. But the point was, the Lord did chasten him. When the Father chastens you, there's two different responses you can have. Instead of some children, they have tender hearts and hard bottoms. What does that mean? You can spank the daylights out of them. But there are other kids who have hard hearts and tender bottoms. If you just look at them, they start screaming, but they have no intention of changing. Here comes Dad with the belt. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm getting more sorry every second. I'm so sorry. And they have no intention of changing. They just don't want the punishment they know is coming. Are you a tender-hearted and tough-bottom person, or you have a tender bottom and a tough heart? What kind of professing child of God are you? And finally, sixth and last, verses 10 and 11, the contrast, the trajectory of confessing your sins and being a person who confesses their sins, or refusing to confess your sins. He goes, many are the sorrows of the wicked, the hard head, the refusing to confess and repent. Many, not a few, not a handful, but many are the sorrows of the wicked. The way of the transgressor is hard. But, contrast, different trajectory. Steadfast love, I can't aspirate it, hesed is the Hebrew word. Covenant love, the love that God had with his son before the foundation of the world to save a people. I have a covenant love for you, and nothing is going to change my commitment to you. But steadfast love, covenant love, surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The Lord will never leave you or forsake you. Years ago, I went through a hard experience, and a pastor friend of mine sent me a card, and he just wrote out a verse, Zephaniah 3:17. You know, what in the world is Zephaniah 3:17? The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult. Exult means yay! Exalt means to lift up high. You're jumping up and down. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now, some of the dads here won't admit it, but when their kids were really little, like babies in arms, they would kiss their babies and coo their babies, and some of them would sing to their babies. I was one of those who would sing to my babies. And even when they were a little bit older, they go, Dad, every tune you sing sounds the same. I go, well, I'm not going for America's Got Talent here. But what's the point? The Lord says, this is how I think about you. I'm in your midst. I will save you. I rejoice over you with gladness. I'm not sorry I saved you. I'm not disappointed. I knew what you were like before I planned to save you. You don't shock me. He will quiet you with his love. Have you ever held a child here to yourself and just helped them calm down because they know that you love them and you're holding them tight? He will exult over you with loud singing. Can you imagine the Lord carrying you around, so to speak, and singing to the angels about his precious child? You go, well, that's just figurative speech. Well, there's lots of figures of speech in the Bible. Doesn't mean it's not true. That might not be your mental picture of how God views you, but that's what the Bible says. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all of you who are upright in heart. God loves to save sinners, and he loves to forgive and cleanse confessing, repenting sinners. Are you one who views your relationship with the Lord as the most paramount thing in the world, such that you'd rather do anything than be away from the Lord? I said the two things in life I hate and I have to deal with, if I'm out of fellowship with the Lord or out of fellowship with my wife. I hope that's your attitude. And if it's not, let me suggest you need to do some soul searching. What's warped about you that's not true of you? Well, I haven't arrived. If you haven't arrived, we can stay friends. Let's pray. Father, for my brothers and sisters here, I pray that you would help them to sort out what's going on in their life, their track record, how good they are at faithful to confessing and repenting of their sins. I pray that you would move them from where they are to where they need to be by your grace. I pray for those who aren't believers at all, but kind of standing around watching what's going on. Would you show them that the living God is real and true, and that the reason why they don't get it is because they're not in Christ? Would you take glory for yourself by saving them and showing them that you are real and more than they can ever hope to attain in joy and wonder and adoration? Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.